Well, I'm thankful for the instructions on certain items that make it a little bit easier for us to use and figure out some products, like trying to open a child-proof medicine bottle. You know, sometimes it's helpful to see that you have to push down and move anti-clockwise or whatever it is. It's meant to be child-proof, and so it's meant to be complicated. But sometimes the instructions on some products make it look like they just think all human beings are really dumb. Here are some actual instructions printed on real packaging of products. On an American Airlines packet of nuts, it says, instructions, open packet, eat nuts. I've actually seen that one with my own eyes. On Sainsbury peanuts, it says, warning, contains nuts. On a hotel provided shower cap, it says, fits one head. Okay. On Nitol sleep aid, it says, warning, it may cause drowsiness. Well, one would hope. On a bread pudding, it says, product will be hot after heating. I think everything is hot after heating. On some Swan frozen dinners, it said, serving suggestion, defrost. On Boots children's cough medicine, do not drive car or operate machinery. Well, I mean, it's children's cough medicine, so I should hope not. On a Korean kitchen knife, I kid you not, warning, keep out of children. Yeah, you want to keep your knife out of a children, yeah. On a string of Chinese-made Christmas lights, for indoor or outdoor use only. You can only use these indoor or outdoor, nowhere else. On Tesco's tiramisu dessert, do not turn upside down, which is helpful, except that it's printed, guess where? On the bottom, so if you can read it, too late. On a bar of Dial soap, directions, use like regular soap. That's an interesting one. On a child's Superman costume, this garment does not enable wearer to fly. And on ibuprofen headache medicine, side effects may include dizziness, nausea, and headaches. Seems better to not have the medicine and just be stuck with the headache and not the other stuff too. But anyway, God's Word also gives us instructions. And tonight we're going to look at some of the most practical instructions in all of God's Word that will teach us on how to overcome sin. So turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Now, the context of Ephesians 4, we saw the cause and the symptom and the cure for ignorance. We looked at that last week. And basically it boils down to stop living like Gentiles. Why? Because you know better. You know better than Gentiles, unbelievers, so don't live like them. Now, this passage that we're going to cover tonight in Ephesians 4, I'm not exaggerating, is literally the most important passage that I came across as an early Christian. It changed my life when I heard a sermon on this. Every sin that I've overcome since I heard this sermon preached at a little Bible study on our campus, in my university, by an American missionary, every sin I've overcome has been through what I learned in this sermon. So this is, if there's one thing that you hear and apply, I would say it should be this. We're going to get very, very practical. This passage will give you the secret to overcoming every sin. Now, of course, God has to help you overcome the sin, as we'll talk about, but sometimes God just removes the temptation when you pray, but more often than not, it's hard work. Sanctification is hard work. You have to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. This will teach you how to do it. So, let me read for you just verse 20 to 24. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, it might not be obvious at first when you read that, but there are three steps to overcoming sin in that passage. Three steps to overcoming any sin that you want to overcome, any sin that you are grappling with, if you tackle it with what Paul tells you to do here, and you have the grace of God and the Holy Spirit in you, you will have success. Now, let me just give you some disclaimers. I don't like sermons that are three steps to whatever, you know, and three steps to stop sinning. It's like, what kind of, figure if you just tweet those out, the world would be a better place. But I want to stress that you cannot stop sinning. You cannot do it. It is a grace from God working in you through His Holy Spirit. You must be a Christian. This will not work for unbelievers at all. Not only will it not work for unbelievers, it's not a technique that you learn at all. Christianity isn't about behavior modification. Christianity is about Christ. It's not just about changing your behavior. This is about a relationship with Christ, and only true Christians can pursue righteousness in Christ. Changing your behavior is not the goal. If you just change your behavior, you could be a Pharisee. The goal is to please Christ. The goal here is a deeper relationship with Christ. Also, another disclaimer, changing your behavior will not earn favor from God. God is not pleased with you or displeased with you based on how well you perform. God is pleased with you based on how well Christ performed. Christ performed perfectly well, therefore God is perfectly pleased with you because of what Christ did if you are in Him. So when I say that we're doing this to please our Savior, I'm talking about from a relational point of view, not a salvation point of view. Okay, now, after all of those disclaimers, all that, what now? I still find that I sin. So what do I do about that? Here are the three steps. Three steps to stop sinning. How to stop sinning? Step one, put off your sinful behavior. Step two, clean up your mind. And step three, put on righteous behavior. Put off, clean up, put on is the secret to all success in the spiritual battle against sin. Put off, clean up, put on. When I was taught this in the Bible study, the pastor stuck a little bit more closely to the actual words in your English Bible as well. It just says, put off, renew, put on. And so those are the three steps to overcoming any sin. Put off your sinful behavior. Look at verse 22. Here's the command to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now, we've just learned that you used to walk like Gentiles, like unbelievers. You don't do that anymore. You will now walk worthy of Christ. Why? Because you're a new creature. You're no longer an unbeliever, so don't live like one. You know better. That's what we learned last week. And then the sentence carries on. Verse 21 ends, you were taught in Him as the truth is in Christ. What is the truth in Christ? To put off your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The word to put off is the word that means to disrobe, to take a coat off. You see, sometimes when I'm preaching and it gets hot, I take my coat off and I hang it on this little hook that's for that purpose. That's what that word means in Greek. Put off your old self. You're a new creation now. Your old self is still clinging to you. You need to constantly be taking it off the same way you're constantly taking off your clothes. Now, this is the most obvious part of the instruction to stop sinning. How to stop sinning? Step one, stop sinning. Okay, just stop doing it. Stop it. And maybe you remember there was a skit. I don't know if it was a Saturday Night Live skit or whatever, but I've seen the video clip a number of times of Chris Farley, the comedian. Or no, it wasn't him. I don't even remember, but it's a psychologist to come, and the person comes in with all these problems, and the psychologist says, here's my advice to you. Stop it. Just stop it. So that's step one, is to just stop it. Stop doing the sin. It seems very simple. Sometimes you are going to have to alter your behavior patterns. To overcome sin, you're going to have to analyze your behavior, and you're going to have to change your behavior. This can take planning. This will have to take decisiveness, sacrifice, accountability, but ultimately you are going to at some point have to actually stop doing the sin that you want to stop doing. And it's absolutely necessary. Now, as I said, we're going to get practical. Let me give you three examples to flesh this out, what it looks like to take step one and quit the activity itself. Step one is, for example, example number one, worry. Worrying is a sin. Ephesians 4 tells us, be anxious for nothing. Jesus said in Matthew 6, do not worry. So if you are worrying and you are anxious, you are in sin and you need to stop. Okay, well, obviously, if everyone could just stop worrying, we would just stop worrying. So this is only step one. This is what it looks like practically. If you are worrying about politics, That's kind of what people are worrying about at the moment, right? People, you're worrying about the future, political future of the country you live in. When I taught this in South Africa, the example I used was the worry about crime, because violent crime was such a real thing. People were constantly talking about, constantly sharing stories, constantly filling each other's minds of how dangerous it is, and people worried about that a lot. Here, people don't fear crime as much, but they do fear sort of the way things are going politically, more so than usual. So let's use that as an example. Now, let's say you want to stop that sin, you want to repent of that sin. Well, step one is you need to stop feeding that activity, the activity of worrying. So how do you starve it off? How do you stop doing it? Well, you're going to stop watching talk shows that talk about politics. You're going to stop watching the news that is causing you to think about it. You're going to stop picturing, fantasizing about a dystopian future that your kids are going to grow up in. Oh, the poor kids today, you know, they're going to grow up in this world where there's, you know, five bathrooms wherever you go for all the different genders. Or just stop thinking about that. Stop talking about it. Stop filling your mind with it. Don't engage in discussions and conspiracy theories. Just know that this is something you're trying to quit. So if you're trying to quit, don't put yourself in the path where quitting is going to be hard. Walk away from the conversation. Politely excuse yourself. Or subtly shift the conversation away from the thing you're trying to stop worrying about to sovereignty of God, the power of God, the confidence and optimism of Christians during difficult times. You've got to work on it. Don't wallow in the mud of worry and then expect to get rid of it. It's not going to go away on its own. You have to take step one. You have to put it off. Here's another example. Let's say gossip. Gossip is a sin. You want to stop gossiping? You've got into a pattern of gossiping at work. Everyone's talking about the boss and the affair that he's having with Susie from accounting. And everyone's keeping up with the latest. Or perhaps you're one of these people, you're reading People magazine and you're finding out what's going on in the royal family in Britain. Like, who cares? But anyway. And this is the gossip. This is the scuttlebutt. And now you've convicted that you don't want to be involved in that. So how do you stop? Well, stop going to the water cooler during your lunch break where all the little scuttlebutt's happening. If that's where the people are talking, just avoid it. Stop reading People magazine. Stop buying it. If you stop buying it, then you won't read it. Then you won't be tempted to be one of these people that's always thinking about all the things that are happening in other people's lives and talking about it. Proverbs 18:8 says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. You know, they're like dainty morsels, and as we say, you just don't want to put these little tasty tidbits. Ooh, have you heard about so-and-so? And you're like, oh, you start salivating. Tell me. Like, no, just walk away. I just tell people I don't want to do it. Ask forgiveness. This is a good thing to do if you want to stop gossip. Ask forgiveness of a person that you've gossiped with for leading them into the temptation of gossiping. That'll put a damper on gossip. Have you heard about so-and-so? No, and in fact, I need to ask your forgiveness because the last time we spoke about it, I was convicted that we were sinning, that we were talking about someone else in a negative light instead of building them up. Will you forgive me? Sure. Yeah, what did you want to tell me? Nothing. It'll just put an end to it, okay? So that's another example. Here's another one, third one, drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin. Getting drunk is a sin. Often what happens, it's very seldom that a person will get drunk once or twice in their whole life. Usually once you got drunk, you like the feeling, you get drunk easier the next time and the next time and the next time until eventually you are a drunkard. Now you want to stop that. So, well, you're going to need to change your behavior patterns. So don't go to a place that serves alcohol. If your habit is, oh, after a long day of work, me and the boys, we go to the bar, we go to a pub, and everyone orders beers, and now I've decided I don't want to get drunk. Well, then don't go to the bar. You're going to have step one of stop sinning is you're going to have to stop some stuff at some point, right? Or stop saying, well, okay, if I'm going to stop drunkenness, then I'm just going to have my two beers and then I'm done. Just two. You know, to put it bluntly, if you want to stop getting drunk, you're going to have to stop drinking. If you're not willing to give up drinking, then you're not willing to give up drunkenness because the two are very closely related, studies have shown. You don't get drunk unless you drink. So stop rationalizing things away and be willing to give up what you need to give up. It seems obvious, and yet people will continue to put themselves in situations where the sinning is natural and normal and easy for them, and it's a pattern in their life, And then they say, well, I've been struggling against this sin for many, many years. But they won't stop anything. You need to get radical. Jay Adams, famous biblical counselor, he says, he calls this process radical amputation. The putting off. Maybe in his three-step process, he would call it cut off. You know, it's amputation. Matthew 5:30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Jesus didn't say, if your right hand's causing you to sin, cut it off and put it on ice until you feel comfortable going back. Throw it away from you. It's radical amputation. Now, of course, Jesus is speaking metaphorically there. But his point is clear. You need to be radical. So, one example somebody told me about recently, again, reminded me. I watched that movie many years ago called Fireproof. How many people have seen Fireproof? It's like made by Christian filmmakers. It's with Kirk Cameron. And it's about a marriage and how you make your marriage to be fireproof. And I think that's what it's called. It's called Fireproof, right? Yeah. And in this Christian character, this Kirk Cameron character, is addicted to pornography. And he wants to stop, and he's committed to stop, and he's trying his hardest to stop, but he's at home alone every day with his computer where the pornography is. And so in the one scene, he takes his computer outside and he bashes it to pieces with a baseball bat. And his neighbor looks at him and he looks like a crazy person. That is a great picture of radical amputation. It is a great picture of saying, I want to stop this, therefore I am willing to give up that which brings it to me. And your mind will immediately start thinking, well, that's legalistic, you know, to say that you can't drink at all. Drunkenness and drinking isn't the same thing. Or it's legalistic to say I have to bash my computer and throw it away. I'm like, okay, well, how was it working for you when you weren't getting legalistic with it? Now, that's the test. It's only legalism if you don't need, I mean, let me put it this way. If someone isn't struggling with the sin, yes, you don't have to make that rule for them. If you're not getting drunk, you don't need a rule that says you don't drink. If you are getting drunk, you do need a rule that says you don't drink. Isn't that just obvious? Not to many. So, be careful about your patterns and your habits that make it easy to sin. And get creative about how to avoid those scenarios. I had a friend in seminary that used to give me a ride to certain places, and after the second or third time he had taken me the long way round, I told him, you know that there's a shortcut, there's like a really easier way to get home, it's to go this way. And he said, yes, no, I know that, but there's a billboard of a woman who's basically naked, and I don't want to see it, so that's why I drive around. I was like, okay, there you go. Spend a couple more cents on gas and just remove the temptation to even look there. And if that's what it takes for you, then do that. Amputation. So that's step one. Put off your sinful behavior. You have to be willing to let it go, not rationalize it, not defend it, not nurture it, cut it off. People will always say, well, I need my computer for work. Okay, can you get another job? No. Well, which is it then? How badly do you want to quit this sin? I've literally taken a guy's cell phone and thrown it in a cup of coffee before because he kept complaining. We would meet for coffee regularly. He kept complaining that he was addicted to pornography that he only ever used on his phone. And I told him, well, why don't you get a flip phone that, you know, doesn't have the internet on it so you can't use it. Boom, just cut it off. No, I just got this and I just got the contract and it's brand new. Maybe in 2 years' time when the contract expires, then I'll do the thing. So I just put it in the coffee and it died. I was like, there you go. Now you got to get a new phone. I'm like, oh, what are we doing? Otherwise, what are we doing here? It's not working. What you're doing isn't working. You got to cut it off. I know you're thinking, did I pay for it? No, I didn't pay for it. But I saved his soul, so there you go. Okay, so put off your sinful behavior because you will go to hell if you don't chop your right hand off, is what Jesus said. It's better to chop your hand off and go without a hand to heaven than to go with a hand to hell. Okay, put off your sinful behavior. Step two, renew your mind. Whereas I've put it here, clean up your mind. Look what he says in verse 23. Because I go with clean up because I'm using the image of, you know, you take off your dirty clothes, then you got to wash them. Clean up your mind. Verse 22 says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, the way unbelievers live, right? And is corrupt, it's dirty, it's filthy through its deceitful desires. You want to get rid of that. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This step is the most often neglected step. People focus so much on step one because it is really the most obvious, right? You get drunk, step one, stop getting drunk. Okay. But that's hard, and it's actually impossible without this step. And this is where people, they often forget this. You try to stop sinning, but you keep going back to it. You know that it's wrong, you know that you don't want to do it, but you keep gossiping, or you keep lusting, or you keep stealing, or you keep worrying, or whatever it is. Well, that's because you haven't taken step two. Step two is the renewal of your mind. This is the step that makes all the difference. And you know why? Because behavior comes out of the heart. It is your thinking that fuels your acting. Right? It's your attitudes that fuel your actions. So if you're only working, you have to work on the action level. You have to stop the sin. But if you're only working on the action level and not the heart level, not the attitudes, not the thinking in your heart and your brain and your mind, then the action's not going to work. For example, if you say, well, you know, I'm going to stop going. You tell all your friends, never invite me to pub again. Never invite me to bar. If you ever see me going into a bar, you call me away from that. Okay, there you go. Cut it off. That's action. That's behavior. But if you actually want to get drunk, you will just take your beer home with you and get drunk at home. You know, and you see this. You see people who are alcoholics and then they kind of get caught and it's embarrassing and they get an ultimatum at work or whatever. So then they just disappear from the drinking scene. And then they've got whatever, a vodka or hard liquor at home. I mean, I heard of a guy, he was so addicted to vodka that he would wake up in the morning and he had a bottle in his shower so that he would get in the shower and start drinking to stop the shakes. Nobody at work knew about it. Never drank in front of anyone else. You see, it doesn't help to just cut off the external visible activity. If your heart wants it, it's going to find it. So you got to change the heart. My friend whose phone I destroyed, if he wanted it, he could have just gone and got another phone and not told me about it. Right? So the external is not going to work unless you have the heart change as well. Or the other thing that sometimes happens is that you succeed in cutting off the sin behavior, but you still desire it in your heart. And even though you don't do it, what you've effectively become is a hypocrite. You've become a Pharisee. You've become a whitewashed tomb because you still love your sin. You just don't do it anymore. But you would do it if you didn't. That's one way, that's a good diagnosis, is if you didn't get caught, if you knew you wouldn't get caught, there were no consequences whatsoever. If God let you do whatever you wanted for one day with no consequences, would you go back to it? And if the answer is yes, you still love it. So what you need to do in the verses, in the words of verse 20, three is you need to be renewed in the spirits of your mind. In the spirit of your mind. You need to change your thinking patterns, not just your behavior patterns. Change your thinking patterns, not just your behavior patterns. If you try to quit your behavior patterns, I'm not going to gossip with people at the water cooler. You'll just do it over text or email. It's still there. It'll just morph. Your sin will just morph from one manifestation to another manifestation. If you got mold on your wall and you just paint over it, it hasn't gone away. It'll just pop up next to it, right? It's like if you take off your dirty clothes. You take off your dirty clothes. That's step one. But if you never, ever do laundry, you will eventually be wearing dirty clothes again because that's the only clothes you've got. You have to do a load of laundry. You've got to clean it up so that you've got something clean to put on. Now notice the passive tense in verse 23. And to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There was an active tense in the put off command. The active passive means whether you do the activity or if the activities done to you. You know, Johnny kicks the ball. The ball is kicked by Johnny. That's just the two different ways of saying that in English. Well, it's the same in the Greek, yes. So the one is, you put off the old manner of life. That's an activity that you do. It's a decision you make. You've got to do it. To be renewed in the thinking of your mind, the spirit of your mind, is in the passive. It's something that happens to you. You need to let it happen. There's some other commands in Scripture that are often in the passive form, like be filled with the Spirit. You don't fill yourself with the Spirit. You simply cooperate with the Spirit filling you. Another command that all Christians have to obey, that's in the passive, but that you can't do. Can you think of it? What's the first thing a Christian must do once they become a Christian that they can't actually do? Come on, we're in a Baptist church, right? Be baptized. Once you become a Christian, the first step of obedience is to be baptized. But you can't baptize yourself. That doesn't count, by the way. If you were at home in the bath and you went, cluck, 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 yay, I'm baptized, I'm a Christian. That's not how it works. The whole point of the symbolism of baptism is that you're joining a group. You can't do it on your own. You need someone to do it for you. But it's a command that it must be done. That's the same thing here. You cannot do this to yourself, but you must let it be done for you to overcome sin. Yes, you stop the one sin, but the heart change doesn't come from you. That comes from God. Now you need to cooperate with it. You must want it. You must ask for it and pray for it. But it has to happen, and you need to rely on Him. And that's why Christianity is monergistic. It's God working in you. So we even use this when you say you wash your clothes. Yes, you wash your clothes, but you don't actually wash them. You let the machine wash them, right? So that's what we're saying here. Clean up your mind. You're not actually cleaning up. You're letting the Spirit do the scrubbing. And He will. It's called grace. We see a similar turn of phrase in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You know that verse, Romans 12, 2? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is a theme, really, in Paul's writing, that you need the Spirit to work in you. Now, how do you do that, then? How do you be renewed? Well, the best way is by what Ephesians 5:26 refers to as the washing of the water of the Word. Washing by the water of the Word. You know, that's the passage where it says, husbands, sanctify your wives by the washing of the Word. You know, that's how you change a person's thinking. The Bible. You have to read the Bible. You have to have the Bible explained to you. You have to apply it to your life. You have to saturate your thoughts in it. Your whole worldview needs to be shaped by it. And the more you read what the Bible says about your sin, the more rightly you will think about it. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Bible has a supernatural ability to get in there, deep, deep, deep into your thinking and your motives and your intentions. And it's the thinking that... So yes, you got to stop the sin. You got to stop going there. But it's the thinking that needs to be reshaped, and you can't do that yourself. You can't come up with the right thoughts. You have to find them in Scripture and let them wash over you. And that continual washing and scrubbing of your mind with the Scriptures, reading the passages that have to do with your sin, is going to shape your thinking about the sin. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. 119, verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I don't want to sin against God, so I store His word up in my heart. So this is throughout Scripture you see this. So the more you read the Bible, the more you will view your sin, the one that you're tackling, the way God views that sin. as repulsive, as offensive, as dangerous. And you will start to think differently about it, and that will lead you to behave differently. I saw this even somebody I know very well is not a believer, and they were a chain smoker. In fact, he was such a chain smoker that you almost never saw him breathe unless it was through a camel filter. I don't even know how he got through a night. I think he literally woke up during the night to smoke. And then his wife told him, "We're not having a baby until you quit smoking, because I don't want my baby born into a house with secondary smoke." So there was motivation and incentive to quit, but he couldn't quit. So he took a course. This was in South Africa. The course cost 5,000 rand, so it's about, you know, whatever, about $500 worth. And it was a full money-back guarantee. If you go back to smoking, I think it was within the first 6 months or the first year even, you get a full money-back guarantee. So it wasn't about the money. And he went on this two-day course, and at the end, he quit cold turkey and has not gone back to it. And it's been, I don't know, 5-10 years, somewhere there. And I asked him about it. What did they do to you on that course? This is nothing. It's just it's a lecture. It's a two-day lecture where they teach you about smoking from every angle. They teach you all about smoking so that you fully understand what you're doing. And at the end, they say, "Now stop it." And everyone does. He's like, it's just after you understand what you're doing, you don't want to do it anymore. You view it as silly. You view it as a waste of money. You view it as a bad health investment. I mean, you see how it's ruining you and your relationships and all these things, and you just don't want to do it anymore. And that's an unbeliever. So the principle is still there, though, is spiritually speaking, that once you try to quit something, you're going to keep going back to it until you think differently about it. Now, you don't have to take a two-day course on gossip to know that it's bad for you. You don't have to take a two-day course on alcoholism or a two-day course on laziness or a two-day course on worry. Just come to church. You'll get those hours racked up. That's what the Bible does. That's why you come to church. That's why you read your scripture. That's why you read these books. That's why you read the Bible and pray to God, so that you can be filled with what's true and think about these things rightly, the way He wants you to think about it. If you view drunkenness the way God does, as a danger to your godliness, as a bad example to your children, as a bad witness to your unbelieving coworkers, as a bad financial stewardship of your money, as a bad effect on your marriage, a bad effect on your prayer life, a bad effect on your ultimate goal of pleasing your Savior, then it will be way easier to stick to the resolution that you said, "I'm going to stop drinking," right? So you get people who just say, "Okay, I know it's wrong, I'm going to stop." And then it's like, no. You need to know why it's wrong. You need to know how wrong. You need to know what the consequences are, how dangerous it is, how God viewed it, what Jesus went through on the cross in order to free you from that. Now, add the renewal of your thinking to your activity change, your behavior change, and your attitude change. That's where success is going to come from. A dating couple wants to remain pure until marriage. They not only need to make a rule like, "Let's stop meeting alone," because if they actually want to still be impure, they will find ways around that. So they stop meeting alone together, but rather they renew their minds as well, and they focus on God's omniscience, that God knows everything, God's omnipresence, He's always with them, God's holiness. And then they start viewing intimacy as a spiritual experience and not a physical experience. And when they view that in that way, the temptation doesn't disappear, but the commitment to change your behavior is now linked with the commitment and the attitude that's changed your thinking. And the two go together. Now, just a footnote. In counseling, I've got to this step in the counseling with somebody, and they will sometimes then at this point say, "But what if my heart isn't in it? What if I don't?" So what you're saying is, just stopping the activity isn't enough. I have to I have to want to stop the activity, but if I don't want to stop the activity, in the meantime, I'm just going to carry on doing it then, right? No. You have to do step one anyway. To stop sinning, you have to stop sinning. You have to actually quit that. As Genesis 4 says, God said to Cain, if you did the right thing, your countenance would follow. If you start doing the right thing, it makes it easier for the feelings to come. You have to start doing the right thing. So that's just that. Don't say, well, okay, if my heart isn't in it, I might as well sin. Okay, so step one is put off your sinful behavior. Step two, clean up your mind. Step three, put on righteous behavior. Look at verse 24. And to put on the new self. So 22, you put off the old self. 23, renewed in the spirit of your minds. 24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So there you go. You've taken off, you've put off your old clothes that are dirty and filthy and disgusting and diseased and just gross and been, you know, nasty. And then you wash them and you bleach them and you scrub them and you disinfected them and you've cleaned them up. Now you can put that clean suit back on. Or probably a better metaphor would be you take off the old clothes and you get rid of them and you burn them. You clean yourself, scrub, 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 and then you put a brand new suit of clothes on. That's probably a better one, right? That's what's happening here. Put off your old self. Renew and clean your thinking and your attitudes. Now put on your new self. And this is another step that people often forget to do. They put off their sin and they don't put on something to replace it. So they're just going to go back to their sin. This is absolutely key. You've got to put on this righteousness and holiness. The opposite of sinning isn't to do nothing. The opposite of sinning is to practice righteousness. You have to replace the patterns of sinful behavior with righteous behavior that flow from your new thinking. If you leave out the middle step, it's just going to be hypocrisy again. I've stopped doing this, I've started doing that. But my heart's not in it. You've got to do all three of them. You can't have, well, my heart's in it, but I'm still doing the wrong thing. No, you have to stop that. You can't just stop and not change your thinking. Then you're a hypocrite. You stop it, you change your thinking, and you now do something new. That'll flow out of this new thinking, this new renewed heart. I mean, you've heard the old example everyone always uses. You cannot stop thinking about an elephant. If I tell you, do not think about a pink elephant right now. Don't think about a pink elephant. Don't think about its big pink ears. Don't think about its fuchsia eyes. Don't think about its pink, long pink trunk. Don't do it. Stop. It's never going to work. You can't not think about something. But if I do tell you about my holiday at the beach and the warm sea breeze and the taste of salt and just listen to the waves and that, and you build a whole picture and it's just the sky blue and the aquamarine of the, and you see these dolphins, these blue dolphins, and they're gentle. Guess what you're not thinking about? You're not thinking about a pink elephant anymore, right? So that's how you handle sin too. Yes, you stop sinning, you change your thinking, but now what? You can't just stop doing, you just can't do nothing. You have to do something. So you replace it with the opposite behavior. Once you are genuinely doing the opposite of what you were doing, genuinely doing it, I mean, because it's coming out of your heart now, and you haven't skipped that step. Once you're doing that, that's when you have conquered your sin. You can't leave a vacuum. And you see this pattern all over the Bible. This is how God talks. He says, turn away from idols and worship me. Not turn away from idols and be an atheist. Turn away from worshiping them and start worshiping me. In Ezekiel, it said, stop marrying pagan women. And what, be single? No, stop marrying pagan women and start marrying Israelite women. Stop trusting in chariots. Start trusting in God. So the Bible's full of this. Don't do this. Do that. So let me give you a helpful example. Philippians 4:6. We were talking about worry earlier, anxiety. Do not be anxious. So in Philippians 4, you see this. Do not be anxious. Step one. You see that? Don't do it. Put it off. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. See the attitude there? Step two. There's an attitude change. There's a heart change here. Let your requests be known to God. Step three. Something to do. So you're worrying about the future of the country. Step one, stop worrying. Don't fill your mind with the news. Don't picture the worst case scenario. Don't talk to people about it all the time. Don't dwell in it and mull in it. That's step one. But you can't not think about a pink elephant. Just like you can't stop thinking about the politics. So, step two, be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So there's the key, is that attitude change, because thankfulness is an attitude. So you now look at your situation that you're in and think of ways of what about the political landscape that causes you anxiety is actually something you should be thankful for. Well, maybe just think of any other country on earth. just find another country. Just however this government has handled the pandemic, go and research how South Africa is handling it, and you will be thankful that you live in America. They're on an extremely high stage 4 lockdown. It's a year and something later. Very few people have been vaccinated. They turned away a family member of mine because their medical aid wasn't good enough to pay for it. So it's not even free. And they wonder why. You know, everything's shut down. You have it better here. Okay, so you start thinking, okay, that's something I can thank God for. Whatever it is. If you're worried about crime, think, well, at least you're in a country that there's court systems and police, etc. You're worried about the future of the education system. Well, at least we are allowed to, in this country, homeschool our children and teach them to read at home. Whatever it is that you're starting, that you're fearing, don't do that. Change your thinking and be thankful to God and say thank you to Him for something in your situation. And then step three, make your request be known to God. Go to God and actually ask Him to do something about the things you're worried about. Please protect me. Please provide for me. Please show me a way to be a good witness during these times. And you start doing the opposite of what you were doing. Instead of just being all upset and talking to other people, making them more upset, you're now talking to God because you're thankful for stuff. And what we will see in weeks to come, this is kind of the umbrella sermon. If you keep reading through Ephesians, you're going to see a few examples, and we're going to do a sermon on each one of those examples until this drives home, because this really is the key to sanctification. The very next verse, verse 25, says, having put away falsehood, step one, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, step three, doing the opposite, for we are members of one another, the reason, the thinking, step two. So sometimes in Scripture they're in different orders, but they're always there together. The opposite of lying is what? Being quiet? No, speaking truth. Why? Because of the way you view them. They're a member of you. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. We'll unpack that one. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. What's the opposite of stealing? You would think to just not steal. Nope. The opposite of stealing is working to make money so that you can share with others. The opposite of stealing is giving, not nothing. Okay, so you're going to see this over and over. Then the next one is let no corrupting talk come of your mouth, but only that which is good for building up, for it's the occasion, grace to those, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. All of these commands come with a stop doing something, think about it differently, do something different. And once that becomes normal for you, you will be able to change your life. Again, you will not be able to change your life. You need Jesus to do it. But I'm assuming the people listening to this who actually want to do this are true believers. That you've surrendered your life to Christ. That you want to please Him and worship Him. That you have the Holy Spirit in you generating that desire. You think you're going to ask God to help you be more holy, to be done with your sin, change your thinking, and be better at righteousness for His glory, and He's going to be like, nope, that's a prayer I'm not answering. You think so? Of course not. This is like the one prayer you can pray that He's definitely going to say yes to. So, identify your sin, confess it, read passages on it, pray about it. Commit to do the opposite. And remember that you need Christ in you to accomplish any of this. And in a very short nutshell, that's how to stop sinning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are really humbled and moved when we think of how difficult it is for us to work righteousness when we want to. Our spirits are so willing and our flesh is so weak. And so we confess that to you, Lord, but we're thankful for the help that you provide us in the power of your Holy Spirit and the guidance of this lamp unto our feet, the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that for each, every one of us, that this very week we'll do an inventory of our lives and kind of catalog what sins we need to work on and then actually start working on them for our benefit and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I hope that wasn't too much dumped at you once. It'll become a little bit more clear as we work through the others week after week to come. But are there any questions? We've got some time for Q&A. Any questions about this specifically or about specific sins or about anything in general? You two up there seem like you had discussed something. We're deciding whether or not to ask. Go ahead. No? Anyone else? Does this make sense? I mean, when I first heard this and started practicing it and like working on one thing at a time, learning how to stop doing it, getting accountability to do that or whatever, filling my mind, changing my thinking, getting counsel. Sometimes changing your thinking involves getting counsel from another believer and then starting to do the opposite. It was absolutely life-changing for me. Before that, it was just like, I want to stop sinning, but I keep sinning. Now what? Yeah, Jeff. Yeah, it's a good question. Let me just restate it for the microphone. So he's asking, how do we apply this to Adam and Eve's situation? And how did Adam and Eve, what could they have done or should they have done because they didn't do this that caused them to sin? You know, and I don't know if this is the chicken way to answer it. But I view what happened with Adam and Eve as completely different to what happens with us because of the nature that they had versus the nature we had. There might be some parallels, but the nature that they had was not a sin nature. So they were created perfect and sinless, like the angels in heaven were sinless, and yet some of them fell. So they were created with the ability to choose obedience or disobedience. Yeah. We, on the other hand, are born with a sin nature. So we are not born with the ability to choose obedience. We are only born with the ability to choose disobedience. Once we are remade in Christ and glorified in heaven, we will be in that completed glorified nature, unable to choose disobedience again. So don't worry, you're not going to get thrown out of heaven. So we're in that middle category, and the whole Bible is written to people in the middle category. The Bible's not written for people who are already glorified. And the Bible's not written for Adam and Eve, because there's nobody born innocent anymore either. So that's why this whole thing here is Christians dealing with sin. But I don't want to just be the chicken there. What's happening with Adam and Eve is that their temptation doesn't come from within because they don't have a sin nature, but it can come from without because they still have that freedom of choice. People always talk about free will, free will. And I believe Adam and Eve had free will. They could choose. And so that's why Satan's temptation from without was dealing with certain things, the desire for the knowledge of good and evil, the questioning whether or not they could trust God. Remember, these are people that didn't know God extremely well. They'd only known him a little while. We don't know exactly how long, but Eve wasn't pregnant yet. And she was perfectly fertile, and she was of childbearing age, and she had one command, go make babies. So I'm thinking this is in the first week or so of creation. So, yes, they've met God a few times, and they had wonderful communion with him. But when Satan comes and says, you know, you won't die, she's not like, oh, no, but God always tells the truth. Like, she doesn't even know that about God yet. There's no track record yet or whatever. So, I mean, we don't want to speculate too much because we weren't there and we don't know, but that temptation from outside is what caused her to sin. And then the dysfunction in the family there, that Adam was standing right there but didn't step in and defend, which was his role and his responsibility, which is why God addresses him as the problem. I don't know if I'm answering your question or if I'm just rambling at this point. I mean, I only know what's in the Bible. Yeah. Any other questions? Maybe easier ones. Good question. Karen, you've been, we've been talking a lot about this through biblical counseling. Karen's studying biblical counseling at the moment, and I've been sort of helping her walk through that. This is something that you've seen in your reading, right? And that you've been taught. This is like what they teach you in biblical counseling. Like, this is how to help people change, is to teach them this kind of three-step process. And different people label it differently, but I've seen tremendous success in my own life using this and in counseling others.